Continue on with the study of ancient heresies. It's kind of hard to know where to stop. I keep thinking, well, I probably should do that heresy too. I haven't planned it all out. Well, I better do that one too. And there's so many of them that we could do. They're endless. But I must say also that I do find it a little challenging sometimes doing this section on the ancient heresies, because I don't want the sermons to degenerate into just a history lesson. History lesson is not a sermon. And a sermon is supposed to be, you know, bringing precious truth from God's word to you. And it's a little different to have the historical dimension in there. But the value of that, of looking at the ancient heresies, is that we can look and see how the heretics have gone wrong. And then we are more attentive to the word of God when we see that it makes a difference in our trajectory and where we're going. And so it's very beneficial in that way to almost create a context for the preaching from the history. It's sort of Peter had a great opportunity at Pentecost, because the Spirit had just fallen on the people and they were speaking in tongues and all these things. And he said, what you see and hear, you know, is what the prophets Joel spoke about. And he was able to talk about what was going on right there before them. So that's kind of what we do with the history, is we bring ourselves into a situation. We say, look, this is what was going on. And then we say, what does the word of God say about this? And we go back to look at the scriptures. So that's the desire. We want to see, you know, what does the word say about this? The heresy I want to look at today is the heresy of Pelagianism. And we will begin by looking at what it is and how it was present in the church in various degrees through the ages and various ways. Then we'll spend the bulk of our time looking at Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, and how the teachings of Pelagianism, even in its milder forms, cannot stand in the light of Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. It really speaks against everything that Pelagianism stands for. So let's get started. What is Pelagianism, and how has it been present in the church? Well, Pelagianism is a heresy, to be brief about it, that denies the sin and corruption of the human race. That's really the roots. It asserts that even after the fall, man remains naturally good and capable of doing good if only he's willing to do so. The fall of Adam is viewed as nothing more than the fall of one man, and any corruption that comes to posterity from Adam is just by his example and by people following his example. In other words, their nature is not corrupted by the fall in a way of being cursed. Pelagianism rightly affirms that we must come to Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, but it claims that every person is capable of doing so, coming to Christ for forgiveness, apart from the special working of God's grace. So you see, they say you need to come to Christ for forgiveness, but you can do that in your own strength. It doesn't deny that God may help a sinner to repent and believe, but it denies that help is necessary. God's help is necessary for us to repent and believe. It supposes that any sinner can come to God and continue in God, even if the Spirit of God does not help him. I think Pelagius must have not known himself very well. So just to be clear, in the view of Pelagianism, we need the Lord for forgiveness, but we do not need him to change our sinful hearts. We have it within us to choose good. Now, this heresy takes its name from a British monk named Pelagius. He seems to have come to his heretical views on the nature and freedom of man at the end of the 4th century, one writer said in 399 A.D. He published his views in a commentary on Paul's epistles that he wrote and began to teach from in Rome before the conquest of Rome by Alaric in 410 A.D. He fled from Rome to Carthage in North Africa to avoid Alaric's armies, so he wasn't really fleeing at that time from people opposing his teachings so much. But upon meeting up with Augustine, who strongly opposed his errors in North Africa, he decided that he would move on. Augustine was sort of a hard fellow to have as an adversary, refuting everything that you were saying. So he decided to go to Palestine, and he ended up being banished from there, from Jerusalem, church at Jerusalem banished him in 418 AD because of his heretical teaching. So they also recognized his heresy there. And interestingly, after that, he disappeared from the historical record. We don't know any more about him. He was banished and he must have gone off to an island or something. I don't know. But he left behind him a couple of disciples in North Africa when he was there, the short time he was there with messing with Augustine. And Augustine then wrote a whole lot to refute his teachings and that of his disciples. And this resulted in the condemnation of Pelagianism by a large synod at Carthage in 418. And this condemnation was reaffirmed many more times over the years as Pelagianism was spoken against at different councils and things. But as is often the case, the presence of Pelagianism served the church in providing the church with a much, much firmer understanding of the grace of God and how it works in salvation than it would have had if this error hadn't come in. The whole church is much indebted to Augustine for his faithful work in this regard that has endured through the ages. And the Reformers, the Lutherans loved Augustine, the Calvinists loved Augustine. You read Calvin's Institutes, you see him quoting him all the time. And much of it was this labor that he had done in refuting Pelagianism. He had some things that weren't quite as sound in him, Augustine, but his soteriology, his doctrine of salvation, was very strong. Pelagianism never did become the official doctrine of any particular church, but Pelagianism certainly did not go away. It seems to be always with us. The doctrine that man is basically good is, or somewhat good, which would be degree of Pelagianism, that he's basically good, is much more appealing to fallen humanity than the doctrine of total depravity. The Christian faith is the only faith that confesses that man is in such a corrupt state that he needs to be born from above by the agency of God before he will ever even come to God for forgiveness, even if forgiveness is offered, as it is, of course, in our faith through an atoning sacrifice. Man won't even come for that unless God works in him. No other religion even teaches that God provides such an atonement for the forgiveness of sins. But how much less does any other religion teach that only God can turn us from our rebellious ways to embrace Christ and his atoning sacrifice? The natural man cannot bear to hear such things about our fallen condition, because he doesn't have the hope, you see, not resting in Christ. It's intolerable to him to hear about the depravity of man. And so it is that in softer times in the church, when there's not a lot of persecution and when the requirements for being a disciple are not as great. Now, I say that advisedly. I don't mean that always we are, of course, to follow Christ, to be committed to him. But outwardly, you see, to be a member of the visible church, it's easy. If there's no persecution, you can go and hang out, you can be living a double life or whatever. But if they're killing you, you're probably not going to be doing that. You're going to go off and you're going to say, oh, I'm not really going to do that anymore. So it's in times when it's softer like that, it's very easy for disciples to come to the church who don't have a true conversion that has happened by the supernatural power of God. It's easy to have a false Christianity, a form that is not supernaturally given. And when that's the case, it's easy to soften what the Bible says about the need for a supernatural divine work of grace to move us to embrace Christ. Anybody can do it, is the idea. You know, we don't need the work of God. For this reason, there have been many in the church who have embraced various degrees of Pelagianism through the ages. Few go as far as Pelagius himself and his immediate followers in completely denying that our moral nature has been tainted by the fall. They completely denied that, but few would go to that extreme. The Socinians did, and modern rationalists do. Some of the liberal churchmen that, you know, basically would cry that man was good and that sort of thing at various times in history. But few others go to that extreme. Just a note on the side, it's interesting that with liberalism in the church, that they preached up the goodness of man and how good he is inside. And then Neo-Orthodoxy reacted against that, and they actually preached about the sin of man And that's why sometimes people are attracted to neo-orthodoxy, even though it's soft on the scriptures. Shouldn't be, because it's soft on the scriptures, but because it does take a more biblical view of man in reaction to the liberalism that proved to be so foolish when man didn't turn out to be so good as they had said that he was. But there are many you see in the church. They don't go to the extreme of Pelagianism, but they embrace Pelagianism in a certain measure, okay, certain degrees of it, denying at least to some extent the totality of man's fall, and claiming some ability that man has within himself to recover himself from the fall. And these are often called semi-Pelagians. They don't have, again, a definite creed, so you can't exactly define them and say this is semi-Pelagians. But it's just a view that it doesn't go as extreme to say that man is good, but it won't say he's as bad as he really is either. So it's kind of a middle ground. They don't see the extent of the consequences of depravity. And you know, there are Arminians, for example, who emerged in the Dutch Reformed Church and presented their five articles of remonstrance in 1610. They are far. Arminianism is far from full Pelagianism, because they affirm that God must draw sinners to a certain extent if sinners are to be saved. But the articles were condemned by the Dutch Reformed Church because they denied election as it's taught in the Bible, and basically asserted that the sinner to whom God's grace comes has the power either to resist it or to yield to it. That's where the Arminians went wrong. They left too much with man that he was even capable of responding to it apart from a complete work of God. And in the end, they found that the sinner was the one who chooses God and not God who chooses the sinner. So election was reversed. It was done by man electing God rather than God electing sinners. So you see that there are different degrees of Pelagianism that can be found in the church, and this is certainly the case today. Sadly, it has become increasingly difficult to find churches that do not embrace Pelagianism at least some level. It's very natural, again, for us to soften what the Bible actually says about this subject, even if we claim that we're relying on the Scriptures. So now I want to turn and look at what the Bible says, what it does say about these doctrines. We only need to look at one passage, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. So I'm going to read that to you now. Please listen as I read from Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. It's the Word of God. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now let's look at how the word refutes the ideas of Pelagius that man is not really so fallen as what we will see the scripture says he is. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 refutes the Pelagian assertion that man has enough goodness within him to come to God. Okay, it shows very much that he doesn't. First, it shows that we're all devoid of goodness by declaring that before salvation, we were dead in trespasses and sins. See, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 shows what we were like before conversion. You can see that in verse 1, how it starts. It says, "And you he made alive who are dead in trespasses and sins." Now you need to know that the translator is actually added the words "he made alive" to the text just to clarify it and whatever. But you can see that it's in italics, which means that it was added. I could wish that they had not added these words, because without them, then you have the apostles' original intention in these first three verses, which was to do nothing but declare our desperate, hopeless condition in sin. Like, he just wanted to show, man, this is what you were, and just to lay it out with nothing else mixed. He's simply telling us what we were before Christ changes us, so that in verse 4, when you get to verse 4, and he says, "But God," that's the contrast. He says, you know, this is what you were. You were down in the miry pit, and you couldn't climb out. You were in the slime. "But God," he says, and that changes everything, you see. And you see that the actual statement that's made in the first verse is that you were dead in trespasses and sins. He's not talking about physical death here, is he? He says dead in trespasses and sins. You were walking around, but you were separated from God, life with God. In the state of death, we were unable to hear the voice of God or to respond to him. A dead man can't hear or respond, can he? A dead man doesn't respond to what's going on around him because he's dead to it. If he's sitting in a chair and a fire comes in the room where he's sitting and it begins to burn, begins to burn his feet and everything, he doesn't even move. He doesn't respond because he's dead. That's the characteristic of a dead man. If he's offered $1 million or the hand of a beautiful woman in marriage, he doesn't care. He doesn't respond. He doesn't acknowledge because he's dead. And so it is that the gospel can be preached and warnings about hell can be presented to a man that is dead in his sins, but it's nothing at all to him. He's dead in his trespasses and sins. Paul goes on to show that our desperate corruption is the way of all men. Everybody's in this condition without Christ. He says this with the words, "in which you once walked according to the course of this world." You are dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world. He shows that being dead in trespasses and sins is the normal way of the world. It is the way. It's not some strange condition that strikes only a few people, but it's how we all were before conversion. He reemphasizes this, that this is the condition of all men in verse 3 by even including himself as one who had been a righteous Jew before his conversion, and yet even of himself, he says, "among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind." This shows that those dead toward God, that as those dead toward God, we simply did our own thing. We had not a real vital connection to God and His will. We just followed our own desires and fleshly appetites, even if we were being religious. Whether we were moral or completely immoral, we were disconnected from God's standards and we went our own way. But you see that there was one with whom we did have a living connection. We did have a living communion with one, and that is with the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works, he says, in the sons of disobedience. That, of course, is Satan. He was diligently at work in every one of us before our conversion. You were in bondage to him, whether you knew it or not. And that is why you were disconnected from life with God, because you were connected to Satan. You were as much in bondage to him as Israel was to Pharaoh in Egypt. You couldn't simply walk away from your service to him. Radical divine measures had to be taken to free you. You had to be rescued from his iron grip, and he was not interested in letting you go. And what made it even more difficult is that you weren't interested in leaving his hand. So there was a happy relationship. You were quite content to continue to follow your fleshly desires and appetites along with the rest of the world in Satan's grip. Paul caps off our condition of bondage at the end of verse 3 by saying that we were by nature children of wrath, just as others. You see what it's saying? It was our nature to be contrary to our holy God. think of it. Our natural condition was that which infuriates God, which incites His wrath. He is a holy God. And by nature, we were unholy. When you're something by nature, it is something that you really can't change. You're stuck with it. And you need some power outside of yourself to change your nature. If it is your nature to be sinful, and it is, you're still responsible for your sin, just as we hold poisonous snakes responsible for being by nature contrary to us. We saw they kill 50,000 people a year. Well, it's contrary to us, and we hold them responsible. We don't say, well, it's just his nature. He can't help it. It's just the way he is. No, they're responsible. We live in a day when the assumption is that if something is natural to you, it's either okay or else excusable. But the God who made heaven and earth doesn't look at it that way. He sees our natural corruption for what it is. It's the condition of bondage into which our human race willingly brought ourselves, and the condition, and that condition makes us all the more guilty. It's all the worse to be something naturally than it is to be acting contrary to your nature when you do something that's offensive. Because we're not merely those who are inwardly good but do bad things, but we're those who are rotten to the core, through and through. That makes us more offensive to God than if we just did bad things sometimes. But why does Paul want to describe our condition like this? I mean, is he trying to discourage us or something? Is he trying to make us lose hope? I mean, don't forget, of course, as I say that Paul is speaking here by the Holy Spirit. So really, it's God that's saying that it's our nature to be contrary to God. So what is God doing? Is he trying to discourage us here? What do you think? Well, if the truth be told, the answer is yes. He wants to discourage us. Yes, he's trying to discourage us. He wants to discourage us from every last vestige of hope in ourselves. And any Pelagian idea that we could somehow save ourselves. He wants to do away with all that. He wants to do that because he intends to save us. He wants to do that so that we will give up on ourselves. And be very discouraged about ourselves, but then be dependent upon Him and encouraged by the promises of salvation. He wants to do that so that we will give all the glory of our salvation to Him and not to ourselves. So you see how opposite this is to the Pelagian assertion that there is goodness in you by which you can lift yourself up out of the pit. Now let's move on to the next point, in which we see that Ephesians 2, 4 through 6 shows us that if anyone is saved, it is God who has done the saving. We have already seen how in verse 4 there's a sharp and wonderful contrast that's set up with the words, but God. You know, I showed you that before when we started looking at the first three verses. Verses 1 through 3, Paul has had nothing good to say about us. He said nothing but of how we are cut off from the life of God, dead in sin and bondage to Satan and bondage to our flesh and mind, by our very nature offensive to God. We're left completely lost and helpless and hopeless until he says, but God. And that's what makes the difference. God is able to change things. God is willing to change things. We are given encouragement that he is willing because it says, God who is rich in mercy. That means that he delights in helping those who not only are unable to help themselves, but also those who are unworthy to receive any help. I mean, really, we have active, rebellious, treasonous hearts that hate God and want to take him from his throne and from his honor. But you see, God is rich in mercy, and so he still helps us, even though we're like that. That's the good news. And not only that, but it says he loves us. Even though we are dead in trespasses and sins, and in that awful condition that was described in verse 1 through 3, still he loves us with an amazing, unconditional love that has nothing to do with our merit and what we are. If it was based on our merit, it wouldn't be there. Paul describes it in verse 4 as his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Not because of it, but even when we were dead in trespasses and sins. Despite that, he still loves us, even though we're in active rebellion against him. And there are three things that he does for us that we could not possibly have ever done for ourselves. Even have assisted in doing in the condition we were in. He made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up together with Him. And He made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Let's look at each of these. Okay, making us alive together with Christ means that He has joined us to Him so that the vitality of Christ has become our vitality. It means that we who are dead in sin became alive to God. Our Heavenly Father became real to us. Remember how I said the dead man is sitting there and the fires are burning and all these things? He's just dead. He doesn't care. He's drawn into these beautiful things and he just like doesn't even know that it's there. But you see, we began to see how much God matters. We had been dead to the true God. He had no impact on us. But once we were made alive, we actually came to the conclusion nothing else matters but God and what He does with me. We realize that we are here for Him and we give ourselves to do His will. What's more, when He makes us alive, we see the reality of our sin. It becomes vivid to us. We see our need of Christ. We see our need of forgiveness and of a new life that only He can give. And so we cling to Him. Now God is very much a part of us. We have become alive in Christ Jesus. But you see, we do not impart this life to ourselves. How could you? You can't make yourself alive. It's something that God had to do for us. And if you're alive in Christ, it's something that He has done in you. And the next thing, raising us up together with Christ. It's similar, but it's the next thing. And that means that we stood up. To stand up again, that's what resurrection means. Stood up to live for Christ, to actually walk with Him. We stood up in order to walk. In other words, by His grace and power, we actually start to do the will of God. Not only do we come to the right conclusions that we did when we were made alive, but now we begin to do the will of God. We actually start to serve our neighbor, to care for our children, to put away our selfish behavior and engage in the things that please God. We begin to pray. We begin to do good works. We begin to labor and give to others. We were just lying there. But He raised us up from the grave so that we could start doing His will. That's what resurrection does. And of course, no one can resurrect themselves again. We were dead. God raised us up. We were dead in our sins. It's the work of God. And thirdly, there is this making us sit together with Christ. Now, this means that we become those who are settled with Christ in His reign. You know, to be seated with Him is to be established with Him. We are resting in Him as the only King, God's King of righteousness. We are seated at His table, as it was, at His council table. We take our counsel from Him and we obtain our food from Him. We're nourished up by Him. And not only that, but we represent Him. We're seated with Him and we speak for Him. We promote His kingdom. We declare His truths without wavering. We are seated with Him in the heavenly places, and we're not about to try to syncretize His truth with the errors that are in the world. We're bringing the truth from the pure truth from God's throne. He is the one that causes us to be seated with Him, settled and established with Him and His cause and kingdom. So you see, this is all the work of God. We were dead. He made us alive. We were walking according to our sinful lusts and desires. He raised us up to walk with Christ. We were naturally repulsive to Him as children of wrath, but He seated us with Him in His kingdom and His purposes. We became one of His own dear ones. Only God could bring about such a marvelous change in us. We were too far gone to do anything ourselves. And now, to make sure that we don't miss the point, Paul tells us that God did all the work of saving us so that he would get all the glory of it. You see in verse 7 how it says that He did all of this saving work so that, verse 7, in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, He wants everybody from now on to see how gracious and how kind He was to save us at whatever moment in history we live in when we're saved, just as it was for the Ephesians. God saved you, Ephesians, in order to show all the future ages how kind he was toward you in saving you. That's why he does it for you today. I can tell you that there is no better prospect for you than to have the omnipotent, the all-powerful God of the universe desire to display the riches of his kindness in the way that he treats you. You have that's a wonderful condition to be in. If that is his objective, then you can be certain that things are going to go very, very well for you. But as wonderful as that may be, does this not sound a little bit off? I mean, a little bit wrong. I mean, you'd hate to say it, but because you're glad for it. But what if I told you that I'm doing something a certain way because I want to make sure that everybody notices me? And I get all the credit for it. I don't want anybody else to get credit. I want to get all the credit for whatever this thing I'm doing. Wouldn't you think it was a bit off, sort of self-centered and immature? And of course, you'd be right, wouldn't you? But we must never, ever, never compare God to ourselves in something like this. I mean, he is God. And that makes him altogether different. He is worthy of all glory and honor. And the problem with the creature going out and doing something that I want to get all the credit for this, I want everybody to notice, is that the creature, he doesn't have that from him. Our very life comes from God. We can't do that. But God is the source of all life and beauty and goodness. And it is only fitting that all eyes should be turned to him to give glory to him because of who he is. You know, we are to join with the Trinity as in all eternity, the triune persons, the three persons have delighted in each other and praised one another. We join in the praises and delight in this one who is so excellent. We're going to understand that a lot better when we get to glory. But we can understand it now as we begin to behold the things of our God and what he's done. And so you see, the whole point of God pointing out our helpless condition is so that we will realize that our goodness comes from God alone. He would be the source of our goodness even if we had not fallen. But we lost sight of the fact that it all comes from him when we did fall. We said, I'm going to be like God. You can't be like God. You can't be the source of goodness and beauty and truth and all these things. You're not capable. So God used the fall to show us what we are. Show us how empty and how desperate we are. And that's where you have the first three verses that we looked at in this. What we are without him. And then you see, in his mercy in Christ, he makes us alive with Christ, raises us up with Christ, seats us in the heavenly places with Christ, so that we will see clearly, and everybody else looking on will see clearly, that this is the work of God. That there is no one can take credit for it except the living God. It's a whole lesson that we need as a fallen people who aspired to be like God, as foolish as that was. In order that God may get all the glory that is his due, he has made it to be the case that our salvation is entirely dependent on him and his work, not on ours. Is that not what it says in verse 8 and 9? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. With these words, he shows, first of all, that we are saved by grace through faith. Grace means simply that it is God's doing, not by our strength, not by our wisdom, not by our merit, not by something that we have done to earn or merit his favor. It's by grace. Faith, of course, means that we are saved by depending on God. It's by looking to him. It's not by looking to our own strength, our own arm to save us. But this verse goes on to say that even if our faith, that even our faith itself is not of ourselves. In other words, even faith didn't originate with you. It's yours, but it didn't originate with you. It was given to us from outside, or it wouldn't be there. As it says, it is the gift of God. Some people who want to say that faith originates with man argue that in the Greek, that the word that, in the words that not of yourselves, the word that cannot refer to faith, they say, because that is neuter and faith is feminine. But a good Greek grammarian can show you examples to confirm that in Greek, abstract nouns like faith, hope, and love often take neuter modifiers. And that means that because the words "and that not of yourselves" are placed next to the abstract noun faith, there is good reason to say that they refer to faith. That faith is not of ourselves, but is the gift of God. So that you cannot say, "Well, I believed and you didn't believe," and that kind of thing in a boasting kind of a way. I mean, you can say that. It might be true. "I believed and you didn't believe." But you can't say it in a boasting kind of way as if you did anything. The only reason you believed is because God gave you the gift of faith. And so just to make sure that he's gotten this point across, that every last iota of glory for our salvation belongs to God, Paul adds, "not of works, lest anyone should boast." He's saying, if you didn't get it, what I was saying all along the way here, then just understand this. You have zero grounds for boasting about your salvation or anything else. So Pelagius, you have to step aside. There's no goodness in man. Nothing is on account of your own doing. You are dead. You are in bondage to Satan. You are in bondage to sin. You are an object of God's wrath by nature, your very nature. Your salvation is not on account of anything that you've done, not of works of any sort. Even the very faith that depends on God's work is the gift of God. It is all of God, Paul says, lest anyone should boast. As a person who is completely helpless and could not even call for help, and who is rescued when you are dead, you have no grounds for boasting about your rescue. You did not rescue yourself. You did not swim out. Every bit of spiritual life that you have, including your faith, is God's gift. It's all of grace. It's His doing. So boasting in self is completely excluded and contrary to God's purpose. If Pelagius leaves man unfallen, or if semi-Pelagians leave him only partially fallen, then you have something to boast about, if that's true, if they're right, because you were able to come to God, at least contribute to that. But if you are spiritually dead in bondage to Satan and sin and naturally infuriating to God, then all the glory goes to Him. And the boasting should be in Him and not in yourself. And now in verse 10, Paul shows that God should also get all the glory for all the good works that we do after He saves us. He shows in verse 10 that even these works are a display not of what we have done in our own strength, but of what He has done in us. Look at what it says. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." See that we're called His workmanship. Now, we always were, even from the day of our creation before we fell. But how much more now that we have fallen and been restored are we the workmanship of God? We're like a piece of artwork that God has made, but we ourselves are not the artist. God is, and He gets the praise. But it's a piece of art that He didn't just take a lump of clay, but He took a ruined lump of clay, if you will. It was one that was all unusable. And He made it into something marvelous that He might get the praise. You see that He has specifically created us in Christ, it says, to do good works. These are beautiful works. In fact, God has even planned out the specific beautiful works that we are to do in advance. Because He's planned everything. He works all things after the counsel of His will. But even so, they are truly our works, in that we have the privilege of doing them, and they are truly beautiful if they are indeed good. But all the glory goes to God, because it's only by His grace and strength that we are ever able to do any of them. How we ought to look to Him then, to enable us each day to reject sin and to choose what is good, in order that our God who saved us may get all the glory. And so you see how Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 does not allow us to take anything away from God's glory as the Pelagians do. We had nothing to contribute when He came to us to save us. He did all the work that had to be done to save us. And He did it all so that He would get the glory, even for our good works that we do in Christ. So the problem with Pelagianism at every level, to whatever degree it appears, is that it takes something from the glory that belongs to God in our salvation. Our text shows us that there is nothing in us to give us grounds for boasting. God has worked our salvation such that all the glory goes to Him. And we should not let any doctrine of man detract from His glory. Please stand and let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I want to thank You so much for our salvation. And we thank You also for showing us that it's salvation that is not of us, so that we can turn our eyes where they belong, so that we can look to glory in You. Father, our eyes went the wrong way when we fell, and we turned them away from You, and we looked to find glory in ourselves. But Father, we realize that, yes, we are gloriously created and glorious creatures, but all the glory is from You. And there's no place for any boasting whatsoever. And I pray, O Lord, that You would teach us that, because You have made it so clear to us with our salvation, the way that You have saved us. And Father, deliver us from those doctrines that so quickly creep in, where we begin to boast in some way about what we have done and to credit to ourselves something of our salvation. Father, deliver us, we pray, so that we will understand Your truth in the way that it is revealed in Scripture, and not in the way that we might like to see it. We pray that You would give us clarity in these matters, and that You would get all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I want to change from the song in us that makes the difference. Receive now the blessing of our Lord. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen.